Good evening. I've thought long and hard since I was asked to introduce this gentleman over here on my right. And I figured you could read his autobiography on the back of the books that he's written. So I get to come up here and tell you all the things that he doesn't want you to know about himself. So when Warren was 16 years old, no, actually, I didn't know him when he was 16 years old. So I've had the privilege of knowing Warren for a little over 10 years now. When we lived in Madison, Wisconsin, he met together with us in our home for a Bible study to try and establish a work in Madison. Didn't really pan out there, but we did develop a fond friendship with him. Warren has been in full-time ministry for about that long, a little bit longer than that, I believe. Started in full-time ministry in Rockford, Illinois, working to establish a work in Rockford, assembly there. And that assembly flourished, and he felt led to move from there to a small town in Wisconsin called Colfax. And if you don't know where Colfax is, well, maybe you know where Chippewa Falls is. And if you don't know where Chippewa Falls is, maybe you know where Eau Claire, Wisconsin is. And if you don't know where Eau Claire is, don't bother trying to find it, because it doesn't really sound like it's spelled. But he has been instrumental in that work there. They've seen some great growth in Eau Claire, Wisconsin over the course of the last 4 or 5 years, I believe. And in the interim, since then, he has been writing a number of different books. And, of course, I'd like to think that maybe I inspired him to start writing, but I doubt that's the case. I think it was probably the Spirit that inspired him to start writing. So they asked me to share a little bit about some of the books that he's written. I haven't read them all, but I will share a little bit about this one. And this one is called Mind Frames. Excellent book. We live in a world where there's a battle for the mind. And that's really the battlefield that we face. And Warren has spent some considerable time writing a book. And actually, did you see this person on here? I had to ask him when I got the book, is that a picture of you? It looks like Warren sitting there with a headache. But it's not him. But excellent book for young people. Young at heart, really just about anyone in becoming Christ-like and gaining the mind of Christ in your life. And over the course of this weekend, I trust you will have time to interact with Warren. He's been a great encouragement to myself and my family, and I know to many others. He has a great passion for seeing souls won and training up believers in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, I'll turn it over to you.
Children and teens, you're dismissed to your classes also.
All right, good evening. Dan, thanks for those kind words. I know this is the Mid-South Conference, but it seems really far south to me, not just Mid-South. I just came back from a family camp up in Ontario, and we sang Lily of the Valley, and it didn't sound anything like we sang it tonight. But I like that. I like that beat in there. Actually, my mother was born and raised in Columbus, Mississippi. Actually, she was born in Columbus, Mississippi, raised in Vernon, Alabama. And the maddest my mom ever got at me was when we told her we were moving. I grew up in Kansas. We were moving from Kansas to northern Illinois. And I was in aerospace engineering at that time. And little did we know the Lord would be using us there for establish a couple works over the next 15 years. I had no idea that that was the plan at that time. But for 3 years, my mom wanted grandchildren. And I'm the oldest of four, and we knew that my wife was pregnant, but we didn't want to hit her with everything at once. So we waited 3 weeks to tell her that Brenda was pregnant with her first grandchild. And it's the only time I ever remember my mom getting mad. She had her finger right in my face. She said, "Now, boy, you listen to me good. There'll be no, and I mean no, grandchild of mine born in Yankee territory." She was serious. Now she has four grandchildren, We're even further north than Rockford, Illinois. As Dan said, about 6 years ago, we moved north into Wisconsin to team up with a lovely family, a handsome family, established a new work there. And praise God, it's been going well. Well, I am excited about being with you. I'll just give you a little snapshot of where I think we'll be going this weekend. About 10, 11 months ago, I was challenged by three people in 2 weeks to write another devotional like Seeds of Destiny, which was 100 devotions through Genesis. And I took that of the Lord and prayed about it, and I decided to study the book of Exodus. So for the last 10 months, I have been spending a lot of time in the book of Exodus, reading books on Exodus, and I've finished up the 100 devotions now. We're in the editing process. And perhaps by next spring, there'll be a book out called Out of Egypt on the book of Exodus. I'm really excited about this book. I have learned so many things for the first time. I'm kind of like a kid in a candy shop. And that's just the beauty of God's Word. You get in there and you dig around, you root around, there's just so many more gems to find. So I'm excited to share with you what I've learned in the last several months of study. We'll take a little sabbatical Sunday evening. I want to do an apologetic on why we can know for sure that the Bible is God's Word. We'll take a panoramic view of world religion, look at holy books that they say are divine in origin, and we'll scrutinize them with the same scrutiny we'll put the Bible under. And I want to share with you some internal and external evidences. I was quite burdened to do three apologetics in about an 18-month period because I have two children that are in the college age range, and I found that from day one it was an onslaught against the Bible and Christianity. So I have a real burden to better prepare our young people for secular institutions. So that's what we'll be doing on Sunday evening, God willing. Now, I'd like to do a couple fun things. I find that these things help believers listen a little bit better. So at any time during the next few days, if I say, "The Lord is risen," your response is, "He is risen indeed." The Lord is risen. That's pretty good. Luke 24, by the way, records that response. The Lord is risen? I like it. Okay, and then something else I'm going to do. This is just for fun. I brought a few copies of my latest book called Answer the Call, How to Know God's Will in Your Life. The call of God, it goes through the call of salvation, sanctification, but a real focus on the call of service. And so during our course, our time together this weekend, if I'm preaching, now this won't go for Sunday night during the apologetic, but in our other five sessions together, if I mention the number 40 and you are the first to stand up, you get a free copy of the book. Just come see me after the message, okay? It could occur any time during the message. You have to listen all the time, right? The Lord is risen? See, it works. You have to listen all the time. So if I say the number 40 after I preach, you guys are good. After I preach, then you'll be ready to go. Let's pray. Father God, now as we look into your word, we pray for a rich blessing. We pray for your servant that you might give him utterance. We pray, Father, that we might know more of thyself and thy Son. And Father, we just pray that we would encourage each other this weekend. And we look for a blessing from your word now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. All right, if you haven't turned in your Bibles, please do so to the book of Exodus. Now, I like the big picture, and so I'm going to start with the big picture and narrow down a little bit. The first five books in the Bible are the Pentateuch. In Genesis, we have a book of beginnings, the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of Israel. We have the fall of man. And actually, the last couple verses in Genesis gives us just a nice little snapshot, a synoptic picture of what happened with man in Genesis. The last few verses, we have Joseph. He dies, and he's buried in a coffin in Egypt. Egypt symbolizes the world. And so because of man's rebellion, we have man dead, spiritually dead, in the world. Okay? So the last few verses kind of give us just a summary, really, of what happened after the fall. So man is brought down in Genesis. In Exodus, we're going to find out man is brought out. He's going to be brought out of bondage. He's going to be brought out of Egypt. He's brought out by the blood of the Lamb. And then Leviticus, man is brought near to God as possible by blood. He's able to, Leviticus was a worship manual for the Jew, and so he's brought nigh to God. And then in the book of Numbers, man is brought through trials and testing. And then Deuteronomy, in the Hebrew it means second law, man is reminded, he's brought back. So, Genesis, man brought down. Exodus, man brought out. Leviticus, man brought nigh to God by blood. Numbers brought through trials. And Deuteronomy brought back. He's reminded. And each of those books, excluding Genesis, starts with a conjunction. And or now. In other words, it's a continuing story. There's a good reason when we're looking at typology that Moses died in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses brought the law. The law could never bring life. It only showed the righteousness of God, and man couldn't live up to it. So it brought condemnation and death. So we see Moses dying on the brink of the Jordan coming into the Canaan. He goes up onto the mountain, and there he dies, and God buries him. And then Joshua, or Jehovah's salvation, the same name as Jesus in the New Testament, brings the Israelites down into the Jordan and back up into the resurrected life, or the victorious Christian life and figure. And so in Joshua, we have Joshua leading the Israelites. I think possession is 12 times in the book of Joshua. Laying hold of those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, laying hold of those blessings that we have in Christ. And so Moses brings them up to the Jordan, Joshua leads them into the promised land. By the way, Joshua also starts with a conjunction. So we have this continuing storyline. Now, to the book of Exodus, if you look at chapter 1, and obviously I'd like to get through chapter 17. Now, I either have to speak 2 hours each session, or I have to skip a little bit, okay? So what I'm going to do is just kind of highlight a few things, and then we'll kind of probe down into the areas I feel the Lord is exercising me to speak on this weekend. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel." Actually, in the Hebrew, the name of this book is, "These are the names." It wasn't entitled Exodus until the Hebrew was translated into Greek. The Septuagint had the name Exodus first given to it. These are the names. And so in these first few verses, we have the names of Jacob and his sons and some of their sons. And just to highlight chapter 1, God keeps his promises. God kept his promise to Abraham. He said, in the fourth generation, 400 years, I'll bring this people back. I'm going to make them a great nation. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. He increased them abundantly in verse 7. But as a result of that, their enemies, or the Egyptians, I should say, grew suspicious and afraid of them, and they put them in bondage. But the more that the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites, the more that they flourished and multiplied. And that's what we read in verses 11 through 14. So the people of God are in bondage, they're in bitterness, they're in servitude. The command comes forth. Another bright spot in chapter 1 is we have these midwives who feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave them a command. Hebrew babies, kill them. Hebrew baby boys, excuse me, kill them. And they feared God more than man, verse 17. And so they kept the children alive, and as a result of that, it says in verse 21, God gave them families. I believe Satan, also keeping his eye on the clock, was probably trying to snuff out the deliverer. That leads into chapter 2, where we have of the tribe of Levi, we have Moses' parents, Abraham and Jochebed, a man and woman of faith. Hebrews tells us that they saw that their son was a good child. Actually, here in the King James in verse 2, it talks about goodly child or a beautiful child. I don't know what parents don't look at their baby and say, oh, what a beautiful child. That's a natural thing, right? This is actually the same word in the Hebrew as Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let there be, da-da-da-da, and there was, and he says, and it was good. This is the same word. So they saw something in their son. Maybe he'd be the deliverer. It's time for God to answer his promise. And by faith, they kept their son against Pharaoh's law for 3 months. Can you imagine trying to keep a newborn quiet? Impossible, right? I mean, what do newborns do when they're hungry? What do they do when they have messy diapers? What do they do when they have gas? They cry. And I think they probably risk their whole family to keep this baby boy alive. And then we know Miriam, she builds this ark out of bulrushes, dabs it with slime, and she puts her son in the hands of the Lord. This wasn't a coffin. It was waterproof. She just commits her son to the Lord. Lord, we've done all we can. He's a good child. I commit him to you. And we know the story. Pharaoh's daughter finds him. The basket's brought to her. She opens it up. Baby Moses lets out a little cry. Actually, he's not named yet. The baby boy cries, and she, those maternal instincts come in. And Miriam's right there watching the whole thing, and she comes and, should I get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this boy for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, yes. Now, can you imagine Jochebed's face? She's just committed her son to the river. And Miriam comes back and says, Pharaoh's daughter wants to raise your son as her son and take him into the palace. And she would like you to take care of him and nurse him for her. And she's going to pay you wages to do it. Isn't God good? Gave the desires of her heart. I think she probably even thought back to the story of Noah, that preacher of righteousness. And, you know, an ark saved Noah, and maybe an ark would save her son. So that's really a flyby through the first chapter and a half. Pharaoh's daughter is the one that names Moses, and his name just means, I drew him out. She drew him out of the water, so his name became Moses. Okay, now we're going to slow down. Chapter 2, verse 1. Moses is now 40 years old. Thank you. I paused there. Okay, you get the book. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen. Okay, Moses is now 40 years old. Verse 11. You can only do it once a night. And you, by the way, you can only win one book through the conference. Once a night, one book through the conference. Verse 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he observed an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, I want to pause there because how many have watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and so forth, right? Every Easter they have it on usually. I can remember watching it as a kid and just thinking that was one of the greatest movies. And in that movie, remember Charlton Heston, who's playing the part of Moses, it presents him as kind of becoming aware that he's a Hebrew when he's at this point in his life. Actually, the scripture says that Moses already knew that. And actually, the book of Hebrews verifies that. Actually, just keep your foot here. Keep your hand here. I'll pull my foot out. Keep your hand in Exodus. In Hebrews chapter 11. We read this. By faith Moses, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, mark this next phrase. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Choose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And that's connected with the reproach of Christ. It doesn't say reproach for Christ. Moses didn't know who his God was. He didn't personally know him at the time. But he knew who God's people was. And Moses, we're going to see, rejected the wealth of Egypt, the fame of Egypt, the prestige of Egypt. I mean, he would have been, could possibly be the future ruler over Egypt. And he forsook all that to be identified with God's people. And that's what Christ did. Christ left the splendor of heaven, and he came to earth, and he was identified with the people he came to save. And so this is the reproach of Christ, to be suffering for identifying with God's people. We have the privilege of suffering the reproach for Christ, because we know him. and to stand up and be counted with the Lord. So there's two things here, and this is a good thing for us to follow. But Moses knew that he was a Hebrew. Now, verse 12, it says, "And he looked this way and that day, that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian, hit him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto them that did the wrong, Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou did kill the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, Surely this thing is known." And in fact, the next verse tells us Pharaoh heard about it and wanted to kill Moses. A very good point of application here. Now, first of all, let me ask you, was Moses the deliverer? Yes. Was it God's time? No. Was Moses acting in the will of God? No. He wasn't directed to kill the Egyptian. He was not acting for God. He was acting in according to his own wisdom and own strength. God had a plan for Moses. He was going to take him on the backside of a desert, and for 40 years he's going to work with his character, and when he was 80 years old, he'd bring him back to Egypt, and he would be the deliverer. But it wasn't going to be done under Pharaoh's power or Pharaoh's name. God wasn't going to just make the conditions better for his people. He wanted them out of Egypt. He was not only going to take them out of bondage, but he wanted them out of Egypt. Egypt symbolizes the world. And so it wasn't going to be under Pharaoh's authority, Pharaoh's rule, Pharaoh's power. God was going to do something totally different. And this wasn't the time. It was the right purpose, but the wrong way. Now, here's a little note of application. If the young people were here, I'd really drill this home, but maybe you can relay it to them. If we have to look this way and that way before we do something, unless we're crossing a street or turning or something like that, okay? Don't do it, right? Moses, he looks this way and he looks that way to see if he's going to get caught, and then he does it. Think of Romans 14:23. If we don't have perfect faith that it's right to do it, it's a sin. So if we're questioning whether we ought to do something, we're looking around to see if somebody's noticing us before we do it, we ought not to do it. It's just a good practical thing. It's something we ought to teach our children. They got to look around before they do something. Again, unless you're crossing a street, we want them to look both ways. But normally this is something that we can really learn from. Now there's something here I really want to bring out. Actually, Stephen brings this out in Acts chapter 7. Now, remember, Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, and they're interrogating and questioning him. And then Stephen goes all the way back to Genesis, and he does a quick Old Testament survey trying to show these stiff-necked, hardened, religious people the plan of God accomplished in Christ. First of all, he goes back to Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis, and he talks about how Joseph, remember when Joseph had this dream of 12 stars and the moon and the sun bowing down before him? And then he tells that to Jacob, he tells it to his brothers, and even Jacob's offended at it. Shall your mother and I bow down before you? And his brothers certainly didn't think much about it, because later we see that they threw him in a pit and they were going to kill him. They were jealous. And so Joseph was rejected by his brethren when he presented this to him, that they would worship him or bow down to him, honor him. And then we know Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. The Ishmaelites took him to Egypt. He ended up in Potiphar's house, and for 13 years he suffered bad. He ended up in prison. We know the story how Pharaoh had bad dreams about cows and sheaves of wheat. And Joseph was called out of prison to interpret the dream. And as a result of that, Joseph is elevated to the second person, the second position over all of Egypt. And in the famine, the second year of the famine, Jacob and his sons come to Egypt. And first of all, his sons came and they bow the knee to Joseph. Moses, when he presents himself to the Jews, the Israelites, God's covenant people, in this case, he was rejected. Show you, who made you a judge over us or prince over us? Then Moses will go to the backside of a desert. He'll dwell with the Midianites. He'll take a Gentile wife. By the way, Joseph took a Gentile wife in that interim when he was second in command over Egypt. And then when Moses comes back to his people in chapter 5, then they embrace him as the deliverer, the leader. And so Stephen goes through this in Acts 7 to show the Pharisees, see, just like Joseph, when he first presented himself to God's covenant people, they rejected him. And then he went and took a Gentile wife. And the second time he presented himself to his people, they received him. And the same story with Moses. And he says, it's the same with you. You, when the Lord Jesus came to earth and presented himself to you, you rejected him. And not only did you reject him, you nailed him to a tree. But now he's wooing a Gentile wife. And when the Lord Jesus comes back in all of his glory, the Jews, that remnant, that refined by trials and tribulation, will look up and they'll say, Yeshua, the one that we crucified our Messiah. It says in Zechariah 12:10, they'll weep as someone had lost their firstborn son. Pretty incredible, isn't it? Stephen brings all this out. And I think we have a wonderful picture here. We cannot pass by without thinking and pondering the plan of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses flees Pharaoh. He goes to the land of Midian, and he dwells there. He will take Zipporah as a wife, one of the daughters of Jethro, the priest of Midian. And Moses seems to be very comfortable dwelling in the land of the Midianites. Think about it. For 40 years, he's been with polytheistic people, pagans. At least now he's with a monotheistic people. Midian was one of the sons of Abraham through Keturah. After Sarah died, he remarried Keturah and had 6 sons. And so these are actually descendants of people. They believed in one God. They weren't the covenant people of God, but Moses is comfortable dwelling with them. He has a son named Gershom in verse 22, which means a stranger is there. Chapter 3. Moses is keeping the flock, and one day he looks up and on the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, and he sees a bush that seems to be on fire, but yet it's not consumed. We read in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, I always think of Ten Commandments here, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not near here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord, we refer to these as theophanies or Christophanies or Christophanies. Theophany, theo is God, ophany is appearance. This is the appearance of the second person of the Godhead to the earth, usually in human form, but in this case, in a flaming bush, or what appears to be a flaming bush, sometimes in a pillar of cloud. The angel of the Lord. Now, both in Hebrew and in Greek, angel means messenger. So this is the messenger of God. He's bringing a message to the earth. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is called the Word. He was both God's message and messenger to the earth. In the same. And so in the Old Testament, if we think the roles of the Godhead, we have the Father who is directing, we have the Son who does the Father's will, the Holy Spirit enables the Son to do the Father's will. And almost everything that's carried out in the Godhead follows that pattern. And so in the Old Testament, we have the second person of the Godhead coming to earth, carrying a message from God, the angel of the Lord, not one of millions of other angels, but the messenger of the Lord. And you can, if you want a way to spot these, there's about 20 of these in the Old Testament, the title, the angel of the Lord. If he identifies himself as God, as we clearly see here in verse 6, if he receives worship, because only God is to be worshipped, and in Judges, I think it's chapter 2, where there's a theophany where he appears to the whole nation, He says that he's the one who led them out of Egypt. He's the one who's made promises to bring them into the land. So covenants and promises that God makes that only he could keep. These are ways to spot a theophany versus just an appearance of an ordinary angel. Well, Moses responds to God's calling card. He comes near, and as Moses comes near, God calls to him, "Moses, Moses." And this is only the third name duplication in Scripture. There's only 10 in all of Scripture. When God says something twice, listen up, it's important. If he says it three times, it's extremely important. So he calls out to Moses, "Moses, Moses." Now, verse 5 is something interesting. He says, "Draw not near here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet." We're assuming probably sandals. We're not told why Moses was doing that. And I've been pondering that a little bit. What is the message that God is trying to get to Moses? Actually, if we think about shoes for a minute, if we take little baby shoes and plant them in the ground and water them, do we get big shoes? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? Right? What are shoes? How do they come about? They are labor of our hand, right? They're sewing and stitching and so forth. A shoe is a product of our hands. And so as Moses is coming into the presence of a holy God, God wants him to feel the uncleanness of his hands, the works of his hands. We can't approach God by our own doings. What did Moses do with those hands in Egypt? He killed a man. He murdered a man. And so as we come in the presence of a holy God, we need to understand the uncleanness of the works of our hands. Secondly, what do our shoes do? If I put these shoes on, they take me where I want to go, right? They express my will. Actually, these shoes have been in China. If you could go down to the molecular level, you could probably find, you know, here's a little ketchup, bubble gum. You could probably find everywhere that I've been over the last several years, right? Shoes take us where we want to go. They represent the will. And they also record the stains of our past. I know a lot of Christians that get strangled by failures in the past. I'm so thankful for that verse in Proverbs that says, a righteous man falls seven times and gets back up, but the wicked fall into mischief. And so the stains of our past ground into the soul of our lives, our will, all these things. I think God was trying to, we're speculating here because we're not told, but I think God is trying to show Moses the uncleanness of his will, the works of his hands, maybe the stains of his past. The other thing that shoes do for us is they protect our feet, right, from getting hurt. Moses, I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to be your protector. You're going up face to face with the most powerful man in the world. I will protect you. And so, possibly, these are some things that we need to understand about removing our shoes. The uncleanness of the works of our hands, the uncleanness of our will, the stains of our past, and also that God is our protector and our strength. Now, he comes down in verse 7, he says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." And he reveals the plan that he wants to accomplish. There's four things here. He says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land. That's important. Twofold. Deliver them out of bondage and out of the land. God just didn't want them out of bondage. He wanted them out of Egypt. And we're going to see, if you look at Exodus from an outline form, you have the first 12 chapters. God is working to get his people out of Egypt. From chapter 13 to the end of the book, God is working to get Egypt out of his people. You have that transition after the Passover lamb. We'll see this when we get to chapter 13, where sanctification is drilled home. Redemption leads to sanctification, holy living. God hasn't just saved us. He hasn't just released us from the bondage of sin. He wants us out of Egypt. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. Ek is the preposition out of. Kleo is the verb form of call. And what we find is that ecclesia is really a called out company. That's who we are, the church. We're a called out company. And all through the Bible, we have these pictures where God saves, and then he gives some imagery of not just saving, but bringing sanctification and bringing separation. In Exodus, God is going to open the Red Sea, bring his people through it, and he's going to close it. No going back. Think of Genesis 6 and 7. Genesis 7, I believe we have the first gospel message. Noah and his family have been working on this ark for years. And one day, God says it's time. The first gospel message is this: come. Now, if I was standing at the door of my house and people were coming in to visit, I'd say, come on in, right? Or come on in, you all, or whatever you would say down here. And then, but if I was standing outside, I would say, well, go on in, right? And so when the Lord said, come, he was telling Noah, come, I'm in the ark. And when Noah and those seven other souls entered in, God closed the door and sealed it and shut them in. And the wrath of God came down upon that ark. But everyone inside with the Lord was secured and made safe. And the wrath of God came upon the ark, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as the flood waters broke up and the rain came down, that ark lifted off the earth. Not only were they safe in the ark, not only did they escape God's wrath, but they were separated from the world. God wants a separated people. Now, look at the words here. Oh, by the way, the other two things is he's going to bless them with a new land. And in verse 12, they're going to serve him. Out of bondage, out of the world, I'm going to bless them, and they're going to serve me. Those are the four things. That's God's plan. Now, notice the word transitions here. In the first part of the chapter, we have come. Verse 8, I am come down. Verse 10, he tells Moses, come now, therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh. And what we're going to see is when you get the last part of the chapter, it's go, 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 go. The first part of the chapter, it's come, come, come. And I think what God is showing us, and we see this in Scripture as well, if we want to be prepared for service, if we want to be used of the Lord, we've got to come into God's presence. Beloved, he speaks to us in the quietness of his presence. But we are such a rushed society. God, okay, you know how it is. You got 3 minutes. Speak to me, you know? And then we're off on our day, right? And we wonder why we don't understand what God is showing us from his word, how he's leading us. You know, sometimes I find I have to be studying, meditating for an hour, hour and a half before my mind is in the right frame to really receive what the Lord has for me. Sometimes it's hours. But we are a rushed society. I was looking at one of the magazines that sell stuff, and they have Day by Day with Frodo, the guy from Lord of the Rings. That's the kind of stuff we're into today. Day by Day with Frodo. 2-minute devotionals. The people that are prepared for service are the people that come in contact with the nature of God. And the more we're in God's presence, we're prepared for service. We want to serve. Case in point, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah looks up in the year that King Uzziah died, and he saw the heavenly throne. He saw the train of God and the thundering and the lightning and the shaking. And what was his response to that? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. As soon as God heard that, a seraph flies down. They've been flying over the throne of God, calling out, holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. And as soon as God heard Isaiah's declaration, that seraph went down, took a coal off the altar, and came to his lips, and purged him of sin. Then it's as if God speaks out loud. He says, who shall we send? Isaiah says, send me, send me. He wanted to go. He'd come into the direct contact with God's presence and his nature. And as a result of that, he wanted to serve the Lord. The more we're in God's presence, the more he speaks to us in the quietness of his presence, the more we're going to be prepared for service. If that isn't the case, ministry will be drudgery. There won't be any joy in it. becoming and knowing the Lord. I think of that verse five times. Lord drives this point home the night before he was crucified. If you love me, you obey my commandments, John 14:15. And then in John 14:21, he adds this little extra promise. He says, my Father will love you, I will love you, and he says, and I will manifest myself to you. So the Word of God shows us these truths. We spend time with the Lord, and when we yield to it and conform to it, God reveals more of himself. And when we yield and conform to that, and we give in to that, he reveals, and so we're just drawn in a closer and closer relationship with the Lord. Moses had come in contact with the Lord. Now he asked two questions here. I think they're good questions. They really show an identity crisis. The first is, verse 10, come now therefore, I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people out of the the children of Israel out of Egypt. By the way, nowhere in Scripture is Moses commissioned to bring the people into the promised land. God alone will do that. We read that in verse 7 and verse 17. Verse 8 and verse 17. Moses is only to deliver them from Egypt. So Moses' response is in verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Well, that's a good question. Who am I, Lord, that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I to do this great feat? Well, the Lord answers that question. Verse 12, and he said, certainly, I will be with thee. Moses, it's not who you are, it's who I am that matters. And I will be with thee. And beloved, those words have comforted God's people down through the centuries. Paul in prison in the book of Acts. Well, he's been in prison. He's suffered many things. And the Lord comes to him saying, Paul, I will be with you. Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we read, was a priest, the son of a priest. And you know what? In the Jewish economy, being a priest was a pretty upstanding job. People respected the priests. And one day, the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, I want you to be a prophet. I want you to speak, be my mouthpiece to a stiff-necked people. Jeremiah was afraid. I think I'd rather be a priest. I don't want to be a prophet. But that was God's calling for him. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, do not be afraid of their faces. I will be with thee. It's a great comfort. You can do anything, go anywhere, and if the Lord is with you, there's nothing to worry about. Do you believe that? The second question is in verse 13. What is thy name? Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say unto them? Good question. And so the Lord answers that by telling him in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Haya, it's the word here in the Hebrew, it's a verb. It means I will be. I will be that I will be. It's really a word play on the Lord's name in verse 15, where he says, the Lord God of your fathers, that's Jehovah, which means to be. And so God is telling Moses, I will be that I will be. I am the self-existing one. I am the eternal God. I am the immutable God. I am that I am, timeless. And so the Lord, Moses, is introduced to Jehovah, Yahweh. And by this name, it says at the end of verse 15, he would be worshipped forever, a memorial unto all generations. Now, in the last part of this chapter, we have go, go, go. He's to go to the elders in verse 16, give the plan. He's to go before Pharaoh. God goes ahead and tells Moses that Pharaoh isn't going to believe him. But he's going to do wonderful works. He says in 19, he will not let you go. But after I do marvelous works in verse 20, he will let you go. But in verse 21, you're not going empty-handed. You're going to despoil Egypt. That's the plan of God. And so again, we see this nice transition coming in the first part, coming into the presence, having contact with the nature of God prepares the servant, prepares the child of God to serve the Lord. And we'll want to go the more we're in the Lord's presence. Now, just some cursory thoughts on chapter 4, and then we'll be done for this evening. In chapter 4, Moses has a few objections. His first one is, they will not believe. And so, I love the way God starts with Moses here. He starts very simply. Apparently, when Moses bent down and took off his sandals, he must have laid the rod that was in his hand on the ground to do that. But apparently, he picked it back up. And so God just starts out, what's in your hand? A rod? Good, Moses. It's a very simple question, right? The Lord starts with this very easy. Cast it on the ground. And we read that it became a serpent. We know it's a serpent because it says Moses fled from it. He was afraid of it. And then God says, Moses, pick it up by the safe end, the tail, and he picks it up and it becomes a rod again. Now, what does a rod symbolize in Scripture? Authority, right? That's the authority of the shepherd. One day, the Lord Jesus is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. A rod speaks of authority. Moses, you're going up against the most powerful man in the world. But he's under satanic authority. And I think that's probably what the serpent represents. And that serpent, that satanic authority, that satanic power is not going to overcome you. You're my man. This is the rod of God. You are representing me, and I am going to take back what has become perverse and polluted. Then he says, stick your hand into your bosom and pull it out. And it became leprous. Puts it back in, pulls it out, and became clean. And I like Schofield's note on this. He says, the bosom, or the heart, stands for what we are, and the hand for what we do. What we are, that ultimately we do. Isn't that true? What's in the heart comes out. Hudson Taylor, when he was training a missionary in China, he had this young missionary sitting at a table. He had a glass full of water, and he bumped the glass. And, of course, some of the water came out. And Hudson said, well, what came out of the glass when I bumped it? The missionary looked and said, water? Hudson said, when you get bumped in life, what's in you is what's going to come out. And I think that's very true. What we're full of when we get bumped in life is what's going to come out. If we're full of Christ and we get bumped in life, Christ is going to come out. But if we're feeding on the world, if we're indulging the flesh, that's what's going to come out. I like that little saying, the tongue is the tail of the heart that wags out of the mouth. The tongue is the tail of the mouth that wags out of the heart. That's the fastest thing, isn't it? It's so fast. I mean, this is a muscle that's only nailed down on one side. A man can hit flat fast. And it represents what's in the heart comes out. Moses, you're going to have clean hands. You're going to have a clean heart. It's like the psalmist says, a pure heart and clean hands. And if you're going to do my work, this inside has to be pure. I remember one time in China, I was going in and out of China for about 7 years, and the demonic operations there are just unbelievable in a lot of cases. But we had a young woman who, right as I was talking to her after a morning Bible study, we had lunch, and right as I was talking to her, she snapped up and she started going back and forth and chanting and gibberish and hyperventilating. She was just gone, just as fast as you could snap your fingers. And what had happened is my translator had given her a Bible, and she had taken that over the winter and back to Western China, 32 hours by train, and she'd been reading it, but she'd also been going to the Buddhist temple and offering sacrifices and incense. She came back, she being harassed by demons, and we had the Bible study all morning. After lunch, I was talking with her, they took over. And so we picked this woman up, took her in on a bed, and we started praying over her and singing over her for about 3 hours. By 4:30 or so in the afternoon, maybe close to 5, she's perfectly fine again. But I remember my translator, he looked at me as we were going in the room. He says, no sin, no sin. I never forgot that. You know, here we are, and we want to do a work of the Lord. And And we got filthy hands, filthy hearts, and we wonder why the Lord's not blessing. By the way, that woman was, the same thing happened the next day after the study, about 12:45. She was afflicted again for nearly 4 hours. I had to go on to Tianjin, just to finish the story. That went on every day for 2 weeks. They had a nonstop prayer meeting for this woman for 18 hours. The Christians prayed over her. When she came out of that, she received Christ as her Savior. She's baptized. She's in an underground church near Baoding and never had another problem. That's the power of the gospel. But I never forget Liam Bua saying it, no sin. So, one other thing, he says, I'm going to turn the water, the Nile, into blood. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile as a god because that's where their life came. A little strip of land on either side of the Nile defined Egypt. Irrigation from the Nile is what gave them life in Egypt. And they were looking down and worshiping creation. And this first plague would cause them to look up at Jehovah. Jehovah is superior to the god of the Nile. Moses' next objection is, I'm slow of tongue. I'm not eloquent of speech. God says, Moses, who made your mouth? I know all about it. I made you. I know your weaknesses. I know your strengths. I made you. And beloved, God knows our strengths and weaknesses, and His grace is sufficient to overcome both, especially our strengths. Right? Our strengths are naturally a hindrance to us. I remember a brother was telling me he got drafted into the Army. And he was a truck driver. He just knew the Army would make him a truck driver. You know what they made him? A cook. And he was complaining to his superior officer. He says, I don't know anything about cooking. Why did the Army make me a cook? I know how to drive trucks. And the officer looked at him and said, if we would have made you a truck driver, you would have drove trucks your way, not the Army way. But because you know nothing about cooking, you're going to learn to cook the Army way. And this is the Lord's way. He takes the weak things to confound the mighty. He takes the foolish things to confound the wise. That's the Lord's way. In aspiration, Moses says, Lord, just send somebody else in verse 13. This angered the Lord, but praise God, he was tempered. His anger was tempered with mercy. He brings Aaron into the work. He says, your brother Aaron, he's a good speaker. I'll speak to you. You speak to Aaron, Aaron will speak to the people. And because of Moses' balking, Aaron is brought into work. Moses is going to lose some of the honor, and Aaron's going to get it. He's going to become the high priest on down the line. And this is, I think, another good application for us. In Revelation chapter 3, when the Lord is speaking to the church of Philadelphia through a letter, he says, don't let anyone take thy crown. Crowns are rewards. And if we balk at the will of God, Ephesians 2:10 tells us God has predestined works that we should walk in. He's given us opportunities to bring glory to His name and earn heavenly reward to honor the Lord in this life. But if we balk at it and don't go, He won't force us. And somebody else will be brought into that work and get the reward. That's how someone can take our crown. Moses balked. Aaron's brought into the work. Now, I don't want to be hard on Moses on this because the New Testament bestows him an honor that's bestowed to no other person. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, when the Greek word for servant there is therapon, and it means a servant of great devotion and love. That's how Moses is balking here at the first. And he's hesitant to enter into the work. But when he did so, he was sold out for the Lord. And therapon is given, he's the only person in the New Testament that word is used for. Doulos is the normal word for servant or bondservant or slave. That's the word Paul uses for himself. And that just means a slave. But Moses was willing. One final thought. Verse 20. God meets with Moses. I think these are probably some of the most, from a humanistic standpoint, some of the most bizarre verses in Scripture. And I don't think I really had an understanding of what God was speaking in these verses to us until just a few months ago. Moses goes to Jethro, gets permission to go back. Jethro was the head of the clan. He gets permission to go back to Egypt. Moses puts his wife, his two sons now. He had a young son. Gershom was the first son, a stranger in the land. Eliezer was his second son, and I think a newborn, because his name means, "My God is my help." And so, two young sons, his wife on a donkey, he's got the rod of God in hand, and they're off to Egypt in obedience to the Lord. Verse 24, "And it came to pass by the way of the inn that the Lord met with him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'A bloody husband thou art because of circumcision.'" What is going on here? Is Moses the deliverer? Yes. Why is God seeking to kill his deliverer? Doesn't make sense, does it? I really enjoyed some of the readings, the writings of the older brethren on this. Zipporah was a Midianite. They didn't practice circumcision. That was only given to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob, the covenant people, a mark of God's promise to bless them. Evidently, there must have been some bickering, some contention within the home on this matter. Apparently, Gershom had been circumcised, but Eliezer wasn't. On the way to Egypt, Moses is going to carry out this important task for God. God, some commentators think, was strangling him. Some think that he was smitten with sickness, but he was dying. Zipporah is forced to take action, not because she believes in covenant of God or even in Jehovah, but she fears for her husband's life. She picks up the knife and she circumcises her son, but not willingly. And I think the lesson for us here, brethren, I'll speak to you specifically, we are accountable to the Lord for the outworking of our families, for our marriages. There can be times in which our wives may disagree with us, and there can be some opposition to what we know is right. God, here Moses is getting ready to do great things for God. God was concerned about his own house. How can we do great things for God if things in our own house aren't right? Get that right first, and then you'll be enabled and prepared to do greater things for the Lord. If there's things wrong in our own house, we've got to get those right. That's one of the qualifications for an elder. His home's in order. How can he be a shepherd of the assembly if his own home isn't in order? And I think that's the lesson for us here. It so awakened Moses that he sends Zipporah and his sons back to Jethro. He goes on, he meets Aaron in the mount in verses 27 and 28. God already knew it. God already had Aaron on his way. Even when Moses was balking at coming before Pharaoh, Aaron was already on the way. God had it already planned out. And I don't think that Moses had gotten very far, because Moses was given the plan of God at the mount, at the burning bush. And as he's coming from Jethro's place, they're not even to the mount yet when he sends Zipporah and his sons back. It isn't until chapter 18 that Moses is reunited with his wife and family after he's completed the task that God's given him and brought the people to Mount Sinai. The lesson here, I think, is very sobering. It shows the responsibility of Moses in the authority of his family. Get things right in our own house before we want to do even greater things for the Lord. A lot of practical things in these chapters. I hope it's been a blessing to you. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these wonderful lessons from the book of Exodus. Father, we see that you keep your promises. We're thankful, Father, for your calling and your faithfulness to work with us. There are times, Father, when we're not faithful, but you still are. And you bring us into your eternal purposes. And you bring glory to your name. It's amazing, Father, that little pillars of clay, specks of dust in the vast universe could be used for thy glory. We pray, Father, that if you've spoken to anyone here tonight through your word, that your spirit is prompting, that they might take action, and they might be changes in our life. Father, we just don't want to look at your word and go away and say, well, yeah, those are good verses. We want to be a changed people. Father, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.